Father, I pray that you would strengthen me, give me boldness, give me clarity of mind as I stand in your place and preach your word. Father, I want to pray for those sitting here as they listen to your word, Lord, that your word would do a work in the hearts of the people there, such that those who are yours would be encouraged to strive on, and those who are not yours would be convicted and submit to you and live all the days of their lives following you. Father, this we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Billy Graham was one of the greatest evangelists, and most of us know him. He's had a ministry that spanned over 70 years or more. And over the years, one of the things that he was known for was his gospel presentations. And he would go from country to country, and he would preach the gospel of Christ. And he would go, and there would be thousands who would gather around him. And at the end of that gospel message, there would be this song, "Just As I Am." Just as I am, without one plea. And it was an invitation for people to come forward as a response to the gospel. And somebody would pray for them, and they would think that they were believers. And later on, Billy Graham said this as he looked on his ministry. He said, if 5%, remember, he's had a ministry of over 70 years, and he said, if 5% of the people that came forward at the end of each of those sermons were truly believers, I would be very thankful to God. 5%. You see, in the society that we live in the culture that we are part of, we don't have altar calls like that. We don't have signing cards or raising hands or saying a prayer, and praise be to God for that. In our society, it would look something like this. You see, a person would be confronted with the law of God and would be, you know, would ask, are you a liar? Have you committed adultery? Have you done this? Have you done that? And how you have fallen short of the standard of the Word of God. And that person, if ultimately he says, you know what, I get it. Yes, I believe I've broken the standard of God's Word. I am a sinner. What is there for me? Is there any help for me? And then the person would be told that it is Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ who died for your sins, paid the penalty for your sins, and so believe on him. Repent from your sins and turn to him. And so this person then perhaps starts coming to church, perhaps even gets baptized and takes part from communion every weekend, possibly even gets involved in church activities. But you see, as far as this person is concerned, there has been no change on the inside. His heart is still the same. Sure, he hears the word of God and he does a lot of Christian things, but nothing has been changed on the inside. You see, as far as he saw, yes, he did genuinely believe and he continues to believe. And yes, he repented of his sin. You see, that day when somebody showed me the law of God, I repented. But that doesn't mean I need to go on repenting. You see, he doesn't understand, he does not understand what a Christian is. And added to that, you know, he comes across this big bumper sticker that says, I love Jesus, but I don't love religion. You see, and what he understands from that is, and as he listens to a lot of the sermons that's out there, and I praise God for a lot of these sermons that focus on the love of God, that you are saved by Christ and Christ alone. You see, once you are accepted by Christ, his love for you does not change. The basis on which you are accepted is God's love and God's love alone. So whether you sin or you don't sin, God accepts you based on his love. And that is absolutely true, and that is absolutely biblical. But you see, then when the person says, I love Jesus and not religion, what he's saying is, you see, God loves me the same whether I sin or not. So I can continue to sin. It does not matter because I believe he loves me unconditionally. You see the problem here? I am convinced that because of a lack of understanding of what it means to be a genuine Christian, a follower of Christ, either people are weak, or even more than that, they are deceived. People who think they are believers when they're really not. You see, it is true that a person who is a believer, a genuine believer, can lack assurance of faith. And that is an absolute truth. But it is also true that somebody can have a false assurance and think that they are a believer. You see, this passage that we read, it gives us the answer to this question. How can you tell if you are a deceived or a counterfeit Christian? You see, to all of you listening to the Word of God today, the answer to this question, whether you are deceived or a genuine believer of Christ, will determine where you will spend the rest of your life, where your eternal destiny is. It will determine whether you will spend all of eternity under the grace of God and mercy of God, or whether you will spend it, or whether you will spend all of eternity under the eternal judgment of God. You see, this passage here, it is the very conclusion or the very end of one of the greatest sermons preached by the greatest preacher in this world, Jesus Christ. And this is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts off in Matthew chapter 5. And so imagine this. There's huge crowds gathered around him. There's people following Jesus as he's just walking around and preaching. And so he goes up to the mountaintop and he starts preaching. And this whole sermon is all about what a follower of Christ looks like. The Sermon on the Mount, that's what it looks like. What is a true disciple of Jesus Christ looks like? And then so he starts off, and if you look, he starts off with the attitudes that a follower of Christ is to have. You see, he is somebody, in Matthew 5:3 it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's somebody who is poor in spirit, who understands his inability, who understands his sinfulness, understands it's God and God alone, and comes in that sort of a posture. He's somebody who mourns over his sin. He's somebody who is meek and hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and he goes on and talks about the different attitudes that a genuine follower of Christ should have. And then he goes on to say what the function or the purpose of a follower of Christ is. He says, "You are the," and that's from verses 13 through to 16. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of this world." That's how you are to be, a light in this dark place. Why? So that they would see your good works. They would see the light that is shining, my light that is shining through you. And they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is your function as a Christian. That is your function or your purpose as a follower of Christ. And then he talks about this is how a Christian should live. And then he says, and he says it like this: you need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that, look at verse 20, that's what it says. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now think about this. The people that are sitting there, they're thinking, hang on a second. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're our teachers. They know the Word of God. They're the ones who teach the Word of God to us. In fact, they're such devout and religious people. They're zealous for evangelism. They're zealous about teaching the word of God. They tithe everything that they have. Everything is portioned out and 1/10 of it is given to the Lord, including things like herbs and spices. Talk about a zeal for God. You see, you listen to their prayers and they're so boisterous in the way they pray and they fast and they do this and they do that. And yet here Jesus says, my followers should have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. What's he saying here? See, he's saying, you see, these Pharisees and scribes, as far as they were concerned, it was all external religion. It was everything that was on the outside. So when the law said, thou shalt not murder, they said, see, I'm not a murderer, so I'm fine. I fast, and I pray, and I do this, and I do that, and I don't commit adultery, so I'm fine. And they were basing their acceptance of God just based on all these external works. And yet what Jesus is saying, you see, my follower is not going to have a righteousness like that. You see, when he reads the word of God and he sees do not commit adultery, yes, he will not go sleep around with another woman, but he will also deal with it here. Such that when a thought comes into his mind, he will guard his eyes, he will guard his heart, because he understands that if he looks upon a woman with lust, he has already committed adultery. You see, my follower will understand that not committing murder is not just ramming a knife into somebody else's body or pulling the trigger at somebody else, but it is not being vengeful against somebody, not being angry against somebody. That's what it means to not murder. And so, you see, it's a righteousness that starts from within, where it's dealt within the heart, and there's a new heart, and this righteousness is coming out as they read the word of God. And so this is a person that is focused on God, not on self. This is a person that seeks after God's righteousness. This is a person that's not putting on a show for others to see, but he's living for the glory of God. So in the way he prays, in the way he fasts, in the way he gives, in the way he does, in the way he conducts his life, all of it is for the glory of God, and it's not just some external form, external religion, but it's something that comes from within. And you see, this righteousness that exceeds that of Pharisees, and that's what majority of this sermon is all about. And it goes on for the rest of chapter 5, goes on through the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, till finally he comes to the conclusion. And that starts in verse 13 of chapter 7. So after he says, you see, my follower will have this righteousness that comes from the inside, then he concludes his sermon, and it's a series of warnings. And he starts off by saying, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Because there is another gate. That's a broad gate. And there's a lot of people going through that. You see, and the way there is very easy. Life is cool there. But it is a gate that says going to heaven. You see, beware of that, because ultimately that leads to destruction. So enter by the narrow gate. Yes, there are only few there. It is a hard life. It is a hard road. But enter by the narrow gate. And then he says, you see, and you need to strive to enter that narrow gate, not only because there's another gate and another road that is false and people over there are deceived, but you see, there are also false prophets, people who stand at those junctions between these two gates and point to the broad gate. You see, they come as sheep, but they're really wolf in sheep's clothing. And they come among the flock of God. You see, and they will say this and say that, and then Christ says, but you watch out for them. You judge them by their fruits. You see, it's not just what they say. Watch everything that they do in their lives. Perhaps they talk about the love of God and this and that, and yet you watch their life, nothing points to what they say with their mouths. And they will lead you astray where they'll say, you know, it's not about boundaries and it's not about rules. You can go on that broad way, and that's the way that leads to salvation. That's the way that leads to heaven. Perhaps, maybe even in things that they teach, you watch out for them because they are false prophets. They will simply point you in the wrong direction, and that is the way of destruction. So beware of this broad gate, this false place where everyone has it easy. Enter the narrow gate. It is hard, it is a narrow road, and there's not too much of room in going this way or that way. You have to go this way, but that is the way that leads to eternal life. And then he goes on and saying, so know this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, and I did that in your name. I prayed a prayer. I got baptized. I served in the church. I served other people, and I did all these things in your name. And you see, this person is genuine, and which is why he's saying, Lord, Lord. See, it's not just somebody who, it's a cursory thing. Okay, I'll call him Lord. But he's genuine. You see, as far as he's concerned, he thinks he is a believer. Which is why he's saying, Lord, Lord. And he's arguing with Christ himself on that final day. When Christ says, I never knew you, he's trying to justify himself. But Lord, I did this and it was in your name that I did it. Lord, I did this and it was in your name that I did this. You see, and the Lord will simply say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, I never knew you. What does the Lord mean by that? I never knew you. I mean, he's the all-knowing God, isn't it? There's nothing that the Lord doesn't know. You see, what it's talking about, this knowing, and I think I talked about this when we dealt with it in another passage previously. This knowing is talking about a personal, intimate relationship. Like in Genesis where it says, Adam knew his wife. It's not talking about intellectual knowledge, but a personal relationship, a close bond. And that's what he means by, I did not have a personal relationship with you. You did not belong to me. I never knew you. Depart from me. And then he comes, he brings it all down. So the sum conclusion of everything that he's saying on the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes to these three verses here. And really, this is the final conclusion. And he's saying, so now test yourself. Test yourself to see whether you are somebody who's deceived or not. Test yourself to see if you are a genuine believer who has put your faith in me, or if you are counterfeit, somebody who's deceived. And he talks about two men who desire to build a house. You see, you can picture it like this. Think of two men, and they have a strong desire to build a house. And they go to the best architect there is. And they go, they listen to him, and he gives very good instructions. And then both of them, on hearing what he has to say, goes and builds a house. And both these houses look very similar. On the outside, externally, it looks very similar. You see, the floor plan is quite similar. It's got the same number of rooms. It's got the same type of windows, the same type of paint, and a nice veranda, and an outside garden area. Practically both houses look very, very, very similar. In fact, both these houses are even built in the same area, because when you read on later, it's the same storm that hits both these houses. So both these houses are built in the same area as well. And everything on the outside looks the same. Everything externally looks the same. And yet, one is called a wise builder, and the other one is called a foolish builder. You see, and the reason for calling one foolish and the other one wise is not based on what was seen on the outside, but it was what was on the inside, what was under the ground that nobody else could see. You see, the difference at first might seem very subtle, but it's a very significant difference. You see, the difference was in the foundation that they built on. You see, the wise builder, after he listened to the architect, he goes and finds a nice piece of land. And he looks on the ground, and he feels the sand, and he says, no, this is not going to cut it. I've got to dig, and I've got to dig down deep, go right down till I find a nice bedrock, and then I have to start building my house from there. Because this is what my architect told me. This is what Jesus told me. Nothing else will do, because otherwise the house will not stand. You see, I know this is the Middle Eastern sun and it's peak summer and it's very hot, and this is going to require a lot of hard work. But I know the words of Jesus Christ, and I have put my faith in him completely, and so I will do that hard work. Now the foolish builder, on the other hand, he comes along, he's his neighbor, he's bought the next plot of land. And so he looks at the other builder and says, man, this guy has been at it for a while now. He's been at his he's been digging and digging, and I think I can see some foundation. But man, it's hot. The sun is so hot and it's so much of work. I don't want to do that. I don't want to count the cost. And he feels the sand. Oh, you know what? This will do it. It seems firm enough. And he quickly builds a house. In fact, he builds a house, and then he sits probably in his veranda looking at the wise man who's struggling and who's still toiling, and he says, ha ha, what a fool. So what is this talking about? What do the two men here, who do they represent? You see, the two men represent two men who are apparently following Christ, apparently who are disciples of Christ. And the houses they build, they represent the daily lives, the life that they are building. And the foundation, well, the rock, that is the word of God. The wise man, he builds on the words of Jesus. The foolish man, on the other hand, he builds on the fleeting things of this world. And he just builds on sand, and he builds his whole life on the fleeting things of this world. But you know, there's a few things that I want to point out about this foolish builder. The foolish builder is the one who hears the word of God but does not obey the word of God. He does not seek to apply it in his life. You see, the irony is, but he does listen to the word of God. I mean, he's in the crowd, not listening to the scribes or the Pharisees or some false prophet. He's actually listening to Jesus. He's actually listening to the word of God. You see, this is the sort of person that nods his head and affirms every truth of God's word. This is not some sort of person who listens to the health, wealth, prosperity gospel or some cult leader or anything like that. No, this is a person who's part of a church that really does preach the word of God, and he really does listen to the word of God. And he's often amazed by sermons and perhaps even convicted, but it never impacts his life. You see, he's the person that sings songs like, I surrender all. I bring my life as an offering to you. Or like we sang this morning, lover of my soul, I want to live my life for you. And then he walks out the door and just lives on his life and forgets about God. James has a name for this person. Look at James 1:22. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You see, I know this is something that we've been talking about the last few years. And we hear it often in the Christian world. You are to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. But do you notice there that last bit? Only deceiving yourself. You see, a person who simply hears the word of God and does not do it is a deceived person. That's a deceived person. You see, this is the sort of person that says, but I believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe in all these false gods and the God of Islam and the God of Buddhism and the God of Hinduism. I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died on the cross for me and my sins. I believe I'm a Christian and I believe I'm on my way to heaven, and then goes on and lives like an unbeliever. You see, to this very same person, James has more to say. Look at James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from works, that faith apart from works is useless? You see, if I were to paraphrase what James is saying here, what he's saying is, you see, just because you've got the name of God right, just because you've got your theology right, does not automatically make you a believer. It does not automatically make you a Christian. Even the demons know he is Christ. Even the demons know Allah and the God of Hinduism and the God of all of these other religions are false gods. They would say amen to that. In fact, they shudder at the name of Christ. Now think of it like this. Imagine I'm walking down the street and somebody comes up to me and says, your house is on fire and your wife and your child are trapped in there. And then I go, what's that? Say that again. Your house is on fire and your wife and your child, they are trapped in there as well. And tears start rolling down my eyes. And I just said, no, that is terrible. And then I quickly type something on my iPad and I walk off. And so then you quickly come running back and says, did you hear what I said? Your house is on fire. Your wife and your child are trapped in there too. Do you not believe what I say? And then I say to you, yes, I believe what you say. It's a terrible thing. Didn't you see my tears? You see, in fact, I immediately typed it down. I typed that story, that phrase, in my iPad under most impactful quotes, so that every time I want to feel convicted and impacted, I can just look at that and then I continue to walk on. What do you think you're going to tell me? You fool! You are a fool to not listen to me. You see, furthermore, this foolish person, not only does he hear the word of God, and he hears it right, but he builds a house. He actually builds a house. And it's a house that is a life, because that's what the house is talking about. It's a life that is very similar to the wise person. You see, the deceived person will say, look at my life. It's no different from that other guy. I go to church. I go to Bible studies. I've been baptized. I've taken part from the Lord's table. I've been involved in this ministry and that ministry of the church. I help other people. I'm part of a soup kitchen. I lead a much more moral life now. I don't have any addiction problems now. And on top of that, other people have told me, have affirmed to me that I'm a Christian. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I think it was Spurgeon who said, it's the difference between a churchian and a Christian. And what he meant by that is a churchian is somebody who goes to church and does all the things that somebody involved in a church does. But Christ is never there in his life. A Christian, on the other hand, looks very similar, but he has Christ at the center of his life. And he does all these things. He has a strong regard for Christ, and Christ is at the very center of this life. You see, in the list of things that this foolish man says about, look at my life, this is why I'm a Christian. You see, people in cults can say the same thing. A Jehovah's Witness can say, I pray and I go to church and I serve and I do all these other things. It doesn't automatically make them a Christian. As far as morality goes, as far as, addiction problems, I know atheists, people who deny the very existence of God, who live very moral lives, who've overcome addiction problems. That does not mean that they are a Christian. You see, so the question to ask is this. It's not whether you acknowledge Jesus with your lips. It's not whether you listen to the word of God and live a good religious life. The question to ask is this. Is whether or not what you say and do is a response to your faith in Christ? Is all that you say and do a response to your faith in Christ? Or is it just this external form, like a churchian? You see, I believe there are three types of deceived people. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. Three types of deceived people in the visible church. You see, there's those of them who hear the word of God and then they go on and live very worldly lives, and they think they're a believer just because they hear the word of God. That's one type of deceived person. Then there's those who don't really hear the word of God, but they are really involved in church and church activities. And they believe because they're so involved in church activities and pretty much there in the church the whole time that they are a Christian. But they are deceived too. You know, but I believe the foolish builder here that is mentioned here, that's the worst kind of self-deceived person. You see, because he hears the truth of God's word and he builds a house. He builds a very churchian life, a moralistic life, perhaps even humanitarian deeds and all these things. And yet, he is deceived. It's the worst kind of self-deception. You see, the problem with self-deception is this, that the person is deceived. They don't think anything is wrong. They think they're okay. You see, the problem is not me, it's the other guy. It's the guy sitting next to me, or the guy outside in the world. Look at me, I'm in the church, and I listen to the word of God. I'm sure the foolish man would have said that. You see, this is for everyone who hears the word of God, not for the person just out there. It's for all of you sitting here this morning, and includes each and every one of you. Because this passage says it's to everyone who listens to the word of God, and he shares this parable. You see, if one were to do spiritual surgery on the foolish builder according to the word of God, you know, one would see that everything that he says and does is only skin deep. It's very shallow. Below the skin, it's still dry bones. And you go to the very core of his being, there's just a dead, stony, hard heart that is not alive. It is dead. But on the other hand, if you do spiritual surgery on the wise builder, you would see that everything that he says, everything that he hears, everything that he does, it runs deep within his being. It's not just skin deep. It's not shallow. You see, the bones are covered with flesh. There is life in him. And you go to the very core of his being, what you see is a soft, tender heart that beats for Christ and Christ alone. This is a person that has spiritual life. He has a transformed heart. And from this heart, the fruit of obedience is evident in his life, where he strives to live in obedience to the word of God. That's the fruit, the evidence that there is life in him. You see, it's like if you were looking at a fruit tree, you would say, that good fruit that I see there, it tells me that that tree has life. In the same way, when you see the obedience, somebody living according to the word of God, that is the fruit, evidence that there is life in that person. You see, that's why it's so important to look at your foundation. The wise man, because he has genuine faith in Christ, because he has spiritual life, he lives in obedience to the word of God. He builds his whole life in obedience to the word of God. The foolish man, on the other hand, does not build his life on the solid rock of God's word, but he builds it on sand, on the fleeting things of this world. And it proves that he does not have spiritual life. He does not have genuine faith in Christ. He is counterfeit. He is simply deceived. You see, the wise man, he's the man who counts the costs and denies himself and follows Christ, because he understands that's what it means to be a Christian. J.C. Ryle commenting on the wise builder, he says, quote, "Such a man's religion may cost him much. Like the house built on a rock, it may entail him pains, labor, and self-denial. To lay aside pride and self-righteousness, to crucify the rebellious flesh, to put on the mind of Christ, to take up the cross daily, to count things all but loss for the sake of Christ. All this may be hard work, but like the house built on rock, such religion will stand." You see, the wise man, he counts the cost, and he continues to strive on. And there are times when he gets discouraged looking at how much there is to build. You see, he's still building on the foundation, and there's very little on the inside that he can see, and there are times when he gets discouraged. And then he reminds himself the words of Jesus Christ, and he knows he is the one he's put his trust on, and that he will give him strength, and that he will give him grace to continue to build. And so he continues to build, and the house finally is done, and that house will stand on that final day. Now, the foolish man, on the other hand, he says, "I don't want to struggle. I don't want to work so hard like the wise man." He doesn't want to count the cost. He wants it easy. You see, as far as he's concerned, he's heard all the right things from the architect. Now, all he needs to do is build a house. You see, the irony of it is, the foolish man thinks that the wise man is a fool. Why struggle so hard to build a house when there's a much easier way? You see, where there's not too many restrictions and it's a much broader road, and you can do whatever you want with that house. You see, this is the man who builds on fleeting things like tradition. He says, I've grown up in church. This is what I've always done. This is what I know. Look, I'm hearing the word of God and I'm involved in the church, so just leave me alone. And he builds his whole foundation, his whole life is built on that. Or a person who says, on his family heritage, he'd say, "My parents were believers. My parents are Christians. Perhaps even my grandparents were Christians. And so I'm a Christian too. And I continue to hear the word of God being preached, and I'm involved in the church. Just leave me alone." Or perhaps it's experiences that this person builds on. He says, "I got this experience when I listened to this person or that person, or when I was walking somewhere. I just got this experience. And I believe it was of the Lord. And And I really feel that this is where I need to be. And this is where I should live my life. You see, in all of that experience, the Word of God is nowhere in the picture to direct this man. Or perhaps he says, it's based on emotions because it makes me happy doing these Christian things. It just makes me happy. It makes me feel good when I live like a Christian. You see, there's nothing wrong with emotions, and I think most of you should know that by now, especially coming from me. But you see, emotions are certainly not the foundation of which you build your life, because it's fleeting. It will come and go. The only thing that stands is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God. Building on fleeting things like this, the house will not ultimately stand. So let me ask you a few questions. What is your foundation? What are you building on? Are you building your life on sand? Or are you building your life on the Word of God? Are you striving each day to put off self and to put on Christ? What does it cost you to be a Christian? What does it cost you to be a Christian husband, where you have to deny yourself and put on Christ-likeness? What does it cost you to be a Christian wife? What does it cost you to be a Christian father or mother or son or daughter, where you are denying yourself and putting on Christ's likeness? What does it cost you to be a Christian student or a worker? Or is it just that in your life, it doesn't cost you anything? Life is pretty easy. Well, it may be perhaps your living a compromised life, or still worse, because you are not a Christian, because you are simply deceived. Test yourself. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says. While there is still time, test yourself. You see, because there will be a time when God will test you, and it'll be too late then. And how does God test your life? By sending the storm. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 7. This is talking about the wise man who built on the rock, verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that rock, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, talking about the foolish man who built on the sand, this is verse 27. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that rock, and it fell, and great was its fall. What is this storm talking about? I believe this is talking about the final judgment of Christ, that white throne judgment. You see, and let me tell you why, because it starts from in the first set of warnings where he says, enter the narrow gate and walk through that narrow path. What does it say? Ultimately, one leads to eternal life and one leads to eternal destruction. And then it talks about the two false prophets. One is a false prophet, one is a true prophet. One is kept, the other one is thrown, cut down and thrown into the fire of eternal damnation. Then the crowds, the Lord, Lord people, you know, those, there'll be some who say, Lord, Lord, I did this, and to some he will say, I knew you, and he will embrace them in, and to others he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So I believe, the thought flows. And so this storm is not talking about some difficulty in your life that you have now, some trials that you have in your life right now. This is talking about the final judgment that will come. And this will be the final testing. And this will prove what is in that foundation. You see, this is those who genuinely put their trust in Christ. as evidenced by a life of obedience to the word of God, they will stand. And they will stand together with the rest of God's people, and they will be with him for all of eternity. You see, those who simply gave lip service or maybe even ear service or hand service, but did not put their faith in Christ, they did not have a genuine faith in Christ, they will fall. In fact, its fall was great, is what it says. Its fall was great. Why does it say that? Because it is such a tragedy for somebody till that day to think that they are a believer, that they are a Christian, and to find out on that day where everything comes crumbling down. So tragic, so great the fall. You know, I was reading through 2 Peter this last week, and I stumbled on a verse, and I think it's pertinent to from 1 Peter, sorry. It's pertinent to what we're looking at. It's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and 17. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You know, isn't it interesting that it actually says, I actually noticed this only last week, it says, those who do not obey the gospel of God. I thought gospel had nothing to do with obedience. I thought it was just believe in the gospel, wasn't it? You see, it's because it's assumed here, somebody who believes in the gospel lives a life of obedience. That's why it says, obey the gospel of God. And this is talking about suffering, the sufferings that Christians face. And it says, you see, for a period of time, and it starts, the sufferings will start within those who are believers, within the family of God. But that'll be only for a little while. Yes, it will be difficult. It'll be horrible for a little while. But then that day will come when Christ comes. And you see, when that comes, for everyone who built on the rock, for everyone who put their faith in Christ, it will be a glorified life. There will be no more suffering anymore. But on the other hand, those who do not obey the gospel of God, that final suffering will come to them, which you cannot even think about. It will be an eternity of suffering. You see, the Christian, those who put their faith in Christ, they may suffer for a little while. They may suffer for a little while, but it's not all of eternity. The person who does not put their faith in Christ will suffer for all of eternity. There's a similar passage from 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 8 onwards. Actually, I'll read from verse 7 onwards. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 onwards. "To grant you relief who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the same terminology. You see, those who do not know God are the people who do not obey the gospel. Those who do not live a life of obedience in submission to Jesus Christ. And what will happen to them? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, this coming storm is good news for those who have put their faith in Christ. You see, because while here, you're still toiling, you're still struggling as you depend on his grace and the Spirit of God to to build on that foundation. And it's hard. You don't always get it right. You know, and this obedience, it's not a, you know, as we've been looking at in 1 John, it's not talking about perfection, but it's direction. It's having that life where you are increasingly becoming more and more obedient, and there's less and less of disobedience, where you're increasingly denying yourself and putting on Christ-likeness. But when Christ comes, everything will change. That's the best news. But for those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ and are not living obedient lives to Him, their worst is yet to come. You see, this is God's word. And it says this storm will come. It will come. It is more certain than any other weather forecast that you have heard. It is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow morning, because it is God who has said it. This storm will come. And it's final. There's nothing beyond the storm. There's no second chances after that storm. It ends there. It either stands, the house either stands, or the house falls. There's nothing after that. Those of you who are listening to the Word of God today, I want you to see the graciousness of God in this. You see, God in His mercy has shown two kinds of people. One foolish builder who builds on sand, and finally, his house falls flat when the storm comes. The wise builder, on the other hand, he builds on the rock, the solid rock of God's word, because he has genuine faith in Christ, and that stands firm. For those of you who have not genuinely put your trust in Christ, and your life, when you examine your life, it does not show an increased pattern of obedience to the Word of God, of submission to Jesus Christ, where you are following Him. That's what a Christian is. Christ's one, Christ's follower, somebody who follows Christ, somebody who follows in His ways, not according to selfish ways. If you are not living like that, this is an invitation for you to repent. To repent from your ways and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, though you have completely disobeyed God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to this world, took the form of a man, lived a perfectly obedient life, and He died on the cross to pay the price for everyone who has broken His standard, who have been disobedient, who have sinned against His holy law. Turn from your sinful ways and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe, then deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him. Because believing in Jesus Christ is not just believing and hearing. It is taking up your cross. It is denying yourself and following Him, walking in the ways of Jesus for the rest of your life. He will, if you do that, He will in no way cast you out. Everyone who comes to me genuinely, He will not cast out while there is still time. Can you imagine this? This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. This great sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher that has ever lived on this earth, this great sermon that He preaches, this is how He concludes His sermon. How do you think the people reacted? The people who were sitting there. Look at Matthew 7 again. 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed, perhaps even convicted. Who is this man that preaches like this? You know, he doesn't preach like a scribe or a Pharisee. They saw the authority that he had and they were amazed and astonished by it. But do you know what the sad story is? It does not say, on listening to him, they repented, they denied themselves, and followed after him. Because there were still so many, still after making it so clear, who did not put their trust in him. See, as far as the Word of God is concerned, there's only two kinds of people sitting here in this room. There's the foolish and there's the wise. There's ones who are building on sand and there's ones who are building on rock. So I ask you today, how will you respond to the Word of God today as it's being preached to you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in that you have written everything pertaining to life and godliness in your word in a language that we can understand. And thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given us even today to examine ourselves in light of your word, to see if we are deceived, if we are genuinely a follower of Christ, if we are genuinely a Christian or not. Father, we thank you for your grace in that. And Father, I pray that you would encourage those who have put their faith in Christ and are striving hard, as much as they might not be perfect, as they strive hard to build on the foundation on the rock of your word, that you would strengthen them, remind them that once Christ comes, it will all be over. But until then, that they are to deny themselves and continue to follow him. But Father, those who are building on sand, Father, I pray that you would shatter and break down their stony hard hearts. Father, I pray that they would not simply just nod to these truths and say, yes, that is the word of God, and you preach that to everybody else other than me. But they would truly examine themselves, Lord. And in light of what your word says, that they would repent, that they would turn from their ways, they would look on to Christ and what he has done, and that they would deny themselves and follow in his ways all the days of his life. Father, we thank you for your spirit that ultimately does these things that we do not understand. I pray all these things in Christ's precious name.